Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to James chapter 5. We're going to begin there in just a moment. The book of James, chapter 5. I'm teaching Judah a skill. I'll let you know what that skill is in just a moment. But if you're a parent like me and you embark upon teaching your children a skill, you have these grandiose ideas about what else you're going to be teaching them along the way. Like if they're going to be playing soccer or playing baseball or football or an instrument or whatever skill it might be. You have these grandiose ideas about, I'm going to teach them to be a good sport. I'm going to be teaching them to be a good teammate. I'm going to be teaching them to be a good loser and a good winner and showing them how to conduct themselves. Then you teach someone how to fish, and you're like, I'm going to teach them patience. And you know who gets to learn the patience? You're the one tying the bait. You're the one untangling the line. And while you're untangling the line and doing all that, he's off running, doing his thing. And I'm the one learning the patience, and I could use it. But this morning, we're going to be talking about patience in something a lot more serious than fishing. We're going to be talking about patience and suffering. That's where it's hardest to be patient, I think. When we're suffering, we want a problem to be fixed, and we want it to be fixed right now. Listen to this passage in James 5 and verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We're going to do our best this morning to obey that passage. We're going to go to a prophet, and we're going to look at his patience and sometimes impatience and his suffering. And we're going to see if we can learn from that. But before we go to that book and that prophet, I want you to just consider the context of James chapter 5 very quickly. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and look at their suffering and their patience. Well, the suffering that James has mentioned already in this passage is death. That's high up there. Being murdered. Look at verse 6, James 5 and verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We probably can't relate to that. We probably won't be able to relate to that in our lifetime. But people all around the world, Christians all around the world, do have to worry about this kind of thing. But I'll tell you what we as Americans could probably relate to is what he mentions previous to that. And that is being taken advantage of. Begin reading with me in verse 1. James 5 and verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which was kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So he's slamming these top one percenters, if you will. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, he says. The people that you've taken advantage of, their wages, those people, they're crying out against you. The very fields that they worked in, the fields of the harvesters, are crying out to the Lord. And the Lord is hearing all that. Notice what he said at the end of verse 6, though. He mentions them being murdered, condemned and murdered, but he does not resist you. And I don't think that's just talking about being murdered. I think what he's talking about is also the people whose wages were kept back. Why is that okay with righteous people? Because God's going to take care of it all in the judgment day. That's exactly what he brings up in the next few verses. Look at verse 7. Why is it okay to be taken advantage of? Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Did you notice he mentions the coming of the Lord three different times in three different ways in 7, 8, and 9? The coming of the Lord. Be patient about it. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And then verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. God is seeing all the injustice. He is hearing all the injustice. And he's telling us through the scripture, I'm watching, I'm hearing, and more importantly, I'm coming. I'm coming. So be patient. And then he gives the example of the farmer. You know, it is probably an abomination to a farmer. I don't know many farmers, but I would probably guess that an abomination to a farmer is like immediate returns or daily returns in the stock market. Because they don't have that kind of luxury when you sow seed. Even if you sow seed in a good field and you do everything right, you've got all the equipment down, you've got all the timing down, you have to wait. You've got to wait for the rain. You've got to wait for the right time. And even when you do everything right, there's still things that have to go your way. Animals can ruin a crop, and hail can ruin a crop, and different droughts can ruin a crop. You have to wait. I would be a lousy farmer. I was thinking of that as I was writing the lesson. I'd be a lousy farmer. I want to know when the rain is coming. I want to know the exact day I can reap my crop. And I want to know when that money hits my account when I sell that crop. But maybe that means I'm a lousy Christian. Seriously. Because if he's saying, be like the farmer, and I am not very much like a farmer, what does that say about my spirituality? But if I couldn't last as a farmer, I wouldn't last 2 seconds as an Old Testament prophet. And that's what he brings up next in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, we rush through the prophets a lot in our Bible program. Take a moment in your devotions and really do a chapter by chapter or even a verse by verse study of a prophet from time to time. And look, delve into their suffering. It makes our problems look trivial. It makes our suffering look trivial. And I don't think that's what James is saying necessarily. He's not beating us up over the head and saying, you know, your problems are a joke in comparison to these real problems the prophets had. God cares about our anxieties. He wants to hear from us. Cast all your anxieties, the Bible says in Philippians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5. That's one of the most amazing things about God, is that he's so big. And he still cares. He still wants us to cast those on him. So I don't think James is belittling our problems and saying, your problems are a joke in comparison to theirs. But can we not gain encouragement when we look at them suffering way more than us and still having patience and still trusting in God and having faith and living lives of faith? Is that not an encouragement? And if it is, then we can do James 5 and verse 10. Here's another thing before we go to the prophet. Here's why I love the fact that the prophets are being brought up. They're waiting for the same thing we're waiting for. I'm going to put up a series of verses on the board from different prophets about days of the Lord, the comings of the Lord. They all refer to judgments, and everybody in these passages was waiting for this judgment or this coming of the Lord, which is exactly what James is saying to wait for. Listen to this. Joel 2, a day of the Lord, or a coming of the Lord, referring to Pentecost. Isaiah 13, a day of the Lord, referring to the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah 46, a day of the Lord, referring to the judgment of Pharaoh Necho. Ezekiel 13, a day of the Lord, referring to Jerusalem being invaded. Amos chapter 5, a day of the Lord, a judgment of the Lord, referring to the northern tribes being invaded by the Assyrians. Obadiah, a day of the Lord, referring to the judgment on Edom. And Malachi chapter 4, a day of the Lord, referring to the coming of the Lord himself. In all of these passages, the prophet is waiting for these things. He's telling his audience to wait for these things. They're waiting on the coming of the Lord, and that's exactly what we are waiting for. And now, let's go to Jeremiah. Possibly the most suffering-filled prophet there ever was. I cannot think of a prophet who was rejected more for a longer period of time than Jeremiah was. He was never, ever listened to. He was often called the weeping prophet, and you're going to see why in some of these verses. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to read 6, 7, 8 verses just very quickly throughout the book of Jeremiah, so get your fingers ready, and then we'll stop and talk about his patience and talk about what he did when he felt impatient. But I just want you to see these verses, hear his heart, hear his hurt. Beginning now in Jeremiah chapter 4, look at verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. All that Jeremiah got to preach throughout his ministry, war is coming. Sound like something you'd like to sign up for? Go to Jeremiah chapter 8, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 8, and look at verse 18. Jeremiah 8, verse 18. Listen to his hurt. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Drop down now to chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters. This is one of the passages of why he's called the weeping prophet. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I wish I could cry more than I am. I think I've shared this with you here at Monte Vista. Have you ever heard of somebody who actually cried their eyes out? I know of a preacher who lost his son who said that this is literally possible, where your eyes can do so much crying, they get dry. And I wonder if that's what Jeremiah is saying. I wish I had more tears, and I'd keep shedding them. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Jeremiah 10, verse 19. Listen to his hurt. Listen to his suffering. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Only three more. You ever heard the question, why do good things happen to bad people? That question comes up about three times in the Old Testament. And here's one of them. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do good things happen to bad people? And at the end of verse 1, why do all the treacherous thrive? It seems like the people who are bad are doing good. And I'm not sure how to take that, God. And you know what God comes back and says? If this is giving you trouble, just wait till what comes next. If you've gotten weary racing with men, what's going to happen when you race with the horses? That's what God says in verse 5. If you raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? It's just going to get worse, Jeremiah. And if this is bothering you, just wait till Nebuchadnezzar comes knocking at your door. Go to Jeremiah chapter 20. Last chapter. Jeremiah chapter 20. Before we delve into his confusion. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me. What? What's he telling God? You have deceived me? I don't think he's telling God. I mean, I know that he's not telling God, you're a liar. I think what Jeremiah is saying, this is poetry. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I thought it was going to be. You have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Verse 8. For whenever I speak out, I shout violence and destruction. That's all he preached. Practically. I mean, he preaches about the coming of the Lord. We'll look at that just in the next lesson. For the word of the Lord has become before me a reproach and a derision all the day. And lastly, verse 14, Jeremiah 20, verse 14. Cursed be the day on which I was born. the mother, when the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. What a gut punch those verses are. And James is telling us, I want you to go to the prophets and look at their suffering and look at their patience. Well, if that's how they felt, I don't want to do that. And I'm not sure I can really relate to that. But that's not what James is saying, is he? James is not saying that we can relate to his pain. James is saying, go look at his pain and look at his trust. Look at his trust. Now let's back up for a moment. Some of those verses don't sound very patient to me. Like when he's telling God in chapter 20, you've deceived me, or asking God in chapter 12, why do good things happen to bad people? It sounds like he's a little impatient and a little confused and wants answers right now. And that, I think, is the most powerful point of this sermon. Here it is. I'm going to put it up on the board. Patience is not perfect understanding. You can still be patient and not have a clue about why God is allowing you to go through the health situation you are, the disease that you are, the sickness that you are, the family problems, the spiritual struggles. You cannot have a clue. You may not have a clue about why God is allowing that. But that's not what patience means. Patience means that you will wait on the Lord with the absence of answers. You will trust in God although you do not understand. And that's what the rest of the lesson is about. I want to show you a chapter in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is going to throw up his arms and tell God, I don't understand what I'm seeing here, or what you're telling me doesn't match up with what I'm seeing with the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar is bringing. Go to Jeremiah chapter 32, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our lesson. Jeremiah chapter 32, Nebuchadnezzar is in the third siege, the third invasion on Jerusalem. We know that because chapter 32, verse 1 gives us the context, the time setting. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. If you go back to 2 Kings 25, which we won't, but if you go back to 2 Kings 25, you understand that the third siege on Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar started in the 9th year of Zedekiah, and it ended in the 11th. It's right smack in the middle. Two sieges have already happened. He's in the final one. This is where the temple will be brought down. This is where all the walls will be brought down. And the city will be burned with fire. And guess what God is going to tell Jeremiah to do? I want you to get into the real estate business. Buy a field in Benjamin. Now think about this. The city is a year away from being totally ransacked. It's already 95% there. Imagine you go into Germany in 1945, right before Nazi Germany came down, and it was rubble. My grandpa was in the Air Corps and flew over Germany, and he said right at the near end, he said it was just a pile of rocks, it seemed, in certain places. Imagine God comes to you in a city like that, in a city of Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, guess where Jeremiah is? He's in jail. He's in prison. While you're in prison and the city is in rubble, I want you to buy a field. Look at verse 2. You find out where Jeremiah is. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, has imprisoned him, saying, verse 3, why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the land of the king of Babylon. He shall capture it. Why are you prophesying that we're going down? I don't like that. You're in jail. And while in jail, a year away from everything being burnt to a crisp, God says, your cousin is going to come to you and offer a field, and I want you to buy it. Verse 6 now. Drop down. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Anamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Ananoth, for the right of redemption of purchase is yours. And Jeremiah says that exact same thing happened. Hanamel came to me, offered me a field. You can't make this stuff up. Jeremiah says, I knew it was the word of the Lord. So they exchange money and they have the deeds notarized. Drop down to verse 14. So what's the point? What's the point of buying field, getting into the real estate business when the city is in rubble? Here's the point. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is verse 14, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, here's the point, houses and fields and vineyards shall be bought in this land again. There's going to come a time, God says, where I'm going to bring back these captives. And they're going to be buying fields and selling fields. And things are going to be just like they were. And you know what Jeremiah is about to pray? I don't understand how that's going to happen. And yet, think about all the information that Jeremiah is privy to. You know that he had preached in Jeremiah 25 that the captivity was going to last 70 years? He even knew the timestamp. He wrote a letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29 saying that it was going to be 70 years. And evidently, what Jeremiah understands or what he sees as a disconnect is, okay, we might have our freedom after 70 years, but how can we come back to a land that's being captured? That doesn't happen. Lands, countries don't get captured and then say, oh, you want to come back? And yet that's exactly what's going to happen. And Jeremiah's going to say, I don't get it. Look at the board. Patience doesn't mean perfect understanding. Listen to his confusion and see if you can find your confusion maybe about your suffering. Beginning now in verse 17, this is Jeremiah's prayer. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Hang on to that last statement, because God is going to challenge him on that. Nothing is too hard for you. You created everything. Drop down now to verse 24. This is where his confusion starts coming through. Behold, the siege mounds. This is still Jeremiah talking to God. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke to me has come to pass, and behold, you see it, God. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans? I don't understand how this is all going to happen. And listen to God's response. Don't you wish that prayer, answers to prayer happen like this, where God says, Jeremiah, here's the answer. I wish answers to prayer came like this. But maybe the answers to your prayers are coming through sermons like this, where God is giving a verbal answer to Jeremiah. Verse 28 now. Thus says the Lord, here's my answer. Behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city, actually back up to verse 27. I'm sorry. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? You know, that's how Jeremiah started his prayer. Nothing is too hard for you. And then God comes back and asks the question, is anything too hard for me? It's like God is asking Jeremiah or challenging Jeremiah, do you really believe what you're praying? You ever prayed about something where what you were praying for or what you were saying in prayer in your deepest, darkest moments, didn't really believe it? Now I wonder if something like that is going on. Nothing is too hard for you. And then God says, is anything too hard for me? Yeah, you don't understand it, but do you really believe what you're saying? Drop down now to verse 36. And what God is going to say basically is, I'm doubling down, I'm tripling down on what I told you. What I said is what I meant. Verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. Verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Yes, they're not just going to get their freedom in the countries to which I'm driving them. They're going to get their freedom, and they're going to come right back here in the land of Jerusalem. And then about the fields, drop down now to verse 42, and we'll end the sermon. Thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. And here's him doubling down. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Yes, this city getting ransacked. Jews are going to get into the real estate business right there. Again, fields shall be bought for money. Verse 44, deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, and in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. What I said is what I meant. So just trust me. Sound like cheesy preacher talk? I guess it does. Sounds like scripture to me. What I said is what I meant. So, think about all of what Jeremiah was privy to. Think about his understanding, his confusion. And if you're confused, that's okay. Pray about it. Pray for clarity. That's exactly what Jeremiah did. James 5, verse 10, he said, go to the prophets and look at their patience and suffering. That's what they did. That's what James is expecting us to do. That's what God is expecting us to do. So pray for clarity. But if God doesn't give you the clarity that you're looking for, true clarity will be when? On the day of the Lord. That's when true clarity will be found. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. We don't have this song in our songbook. I think it was in our last one. Maybe I'm thinking of an older book even. But Farther Along. Does anyone know that song? Was that in our old book? Okay, I thought so. Remember the chorus to Farther Along? Farther along we'll know all about it. I have to sing it because otherwise I won't remember it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it. Right now? All by and by. You know what that implies? We don't understand it right now. We sang that. We'll understand it when? All by and by? So do you have to understand your suffering? No, you don't. Pray for clarity, but the truest clarity will come all by and by. If you're subject to the gospel call, you can be baptized right now into Jesus Christ. And God's promise is He'll take away all your sins and give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. We bid you to come as together we stand and sing.